Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 13, Judges chapter 13. We'll read a brief story here, Judges 13, verses 1 through 14, of the birth of Samson. As Tim caught on rightly in his preparations, we're kind of revolving everything around the theme of birth and, in particular, God's hand in the coming of birth, because we'll be looking in Luke chapter 1 at these sequences of stories about the birth of John and then Jesus. I'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But let's look first here at the birth of Samson, that is something of a thematic forerunner for the birth of John. So Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of the God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" Amen. Turn over in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. There are two places where Judges 13 seems to be feeding the context. One is the Nazarite expectation, that both John and Samson will come into the world as Nazarites with similar regulations upon them. Also, it is likely that when we read about Zacharias serving in the temple, Judges 13 was actually the scripture reading for the day in which he was serving. So this would have been fresh in his mind as this event happens to him. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, we'll read down through verse 25. Luke 1, 5 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom and the just, to make ready the people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. And behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Amen. When we believe something, we act on it. Our obedience, our behavior, is always proof of what we believe. Let me prove that. There was a couple of friends who had come over to the house, to the farm, and we had been running and playing in the woods all night, and it was dark and it was heavy and thick, the darkness there in the woods. We started up this gravel path that wound its way through the forest back up to the backyard to our farmhouse. And as we start up the gravel path, and the rocks are crunching beneath our feet, and the night wind is moving softly among the trees, we hear the padded footsteps of a four-legged creature just inside the tree line out of view. My friends begin to say, "What's that?" One of them says, "Maybe it's a fox, or a wolf, or a bear, or a raccoon." We look into the trees, and there, down along the dark trunks, we can see two yellow eyes watching us, tramping along beside. My one friend says, "I know what we'll do. We'll make noise and we'll scare the critter away." So we began to sing and we began to laugh and we began to make noise, and we look off to the side, and there is this creature making its way through the woods, entirely undeterred by our noise. At last, we break through the edge of the trees and we come into the backyard of the house, and we look to the side, and out trots my pet dog, Tippy. We were convinced. We believed this was a predator, an animal that was after our hurt. And so we sang and we made fools of ourselves, trying to deter it. So strong was our belief. We were mistaken. But how strong is belief? That it would guide our behaviors and even make fools of us. I wonder, do we believe God, who will never make a fool of us, enough to do as he says, to speak what he has spoken, to be persuaded that his word is yea and amen, his promises are sure, all that God does is exactly what he has said. And all that God has said, he will do. Are we sure? Do we actually believe this is true? And that we will then speak. Beloved, the truth of God before us in this text is that all that God says he will do, he always keeps his promises. So you should believe and speak. You should believe and speak. Now let's open up this statement a little bit. Let's think about it a little bit and embed it into our hearts and minds. Let's work through the story, beginning with the introduction to a very fascinating couple. There was in the days of Herod and this king of Judea, we have a specific historic place and time, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. For those who are counting, that's the 8th division. When David divided up the priests, this is number 8 out of 24. I don't know that that's particularly significant, except that it dictates when he will be in the temple offering incense later in the story. So he's a division of Abijah, the 8th division of the 24 given by David. He's married to this woman, Elizabeth, and she is a daughter of Aaron. What this tells us is that they actually married according to the Levitical prescript. The priests were supposed to marry within the clans of priests in order to preserve the purity of the priesthood. They have done this. This is following the same pattern given to us in the book of Exodus when it talks about the parents of Moses. It says there was this guy, this descendant of Levi. He married this girl. She was a descendant of Levi. It was a good, pure, healthy Levitical marriage. So we've got a good marriage here. As a matter of fact, this good marriage is made up of some pretty good people. In verse 6, they are both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances, blameless. By specifying that they're both commandments and ordinances, he's sort of encapturing both life and worship. By commandments, he means the laws that govern the way you live your life Monday through Saturday. The law of God that was given to Israel to rule over the civil ordinances, to rule over the habits and lifestyles of the people. By saying ordinances, he means the ceremonies, the worship services, the temple. So we've got Elizabeth and Zacharias. They are properly married, and they are perfectly keeping the law of God. They are worshiping him as he wants to be worshiped. They are living before him as he wants them to live. They are, in fact, this is the word in verse 6, blameless. This does not mean sinless. This means above reproach. These are the finest people you could meet. They're sweet, they're kind, they're obedient, they're dear, they're precious, and they're childless. For Elizabeth is barren. It is very hard for any married couple to go for years and years and years childless, especially when there is a longing and a yearning for children. But it is often hard for us in the West to even grasp the severity of this statement in verse 7 for their culture. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were advanced in years. This is not simply the loneliness and the heartbreak of having not had children, of not having the joy and the laughter and the good memories that parents have. It's not just that. It's there's no retirement fund because there's no one working to take care of you in your old age. It's economic hardship. It's an isolation from the covenant community. You will die, and it, for all intents and purposes, appears that no one will take your place in the pew. And in this community where you sat in the same pew that your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents sat in, it hurt to look down the pew and say, no one will take my place. I will die and there will be no children or grandchildren after me. There is heartache and grief in these words. And if we get that and if we feel that, it would lead us rightly to a question. Isn't there something difficult about this. Why does Luke present to us such a beautiful couple so painfully bereft of God's blessing? Or to put it in our modern language, why has such a bad thing happened to such good people? This is a difficult question, and it's right before us immediately in the text. There is a good answer in the story, but I want us to begin here. As the story unfolds before us, beloved, do not lose heart in your seasons of loneliness. Do not lose heart in your seasons of fear and heartache. Do not despair. There is a purpose to pain, and you will not always know what it is. For years and decades, Elizabeth and Zacharias have wept and prayed and longed for this little one who has not come, and they don't know why. God in his kindness will show them. God in his kindness will show the wisdom of his plan, the purpose of their deprivation. But he didn't have to. And we must beware that fearful bitterness that can come when God has not made our life turn out the way we wanted it to. When the disappointment lingers in the soul. When the world is not quite the way we wanted it to be, especially when our lives have not taken the shape we imagined for them, we must wait with humble and patient hearts. We must believe that God will do all that he has said. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Will this thing end in good? Yes, but we must wait, and our souls must be patient. Well, Elizabeth and Zacharias, their waiting was over. For years they wept and prayed and waited, but now they wait no more. It was his turn to go up to the temple and offer the incense. As I alluded to in the previous reading, this is probably the morning and evening sacrifice, which Tim read to us from Exodus 29. It's probably the evening sacrifice because there's a big crowd gathered and most people were at work in the morning. It's probably on the Sabbath day. And if you follow the reading of the law through the various Sabbaths, if you do the math, scholars have claimed, I'm not this smart, I'll take their word for it, but Dr. Lightfoot, you know, has claimed that if you do the math, the Sabbath day that the eighth lot would have fell on this particular year in the reign of Herod leads you to the reading of Judges 13, is probably what was read in the temple on this day. He goes up and he takes the incense from the censer that is burning. He puts it in his little shovel and he brings it into this holy place and he sets it before the Lord and he begins to pray. And he begins to pray for the congregation. And as the incense and the smoke fills the room, he cries out to the Lord for the sins of his people. He cries out to the Lord for the hurts and the needs and the fears of his people and probably his own wife and himself. And as he does, as he cries out and as he prays, the angel appears. This is unusual. Remember, it's been 400 years since there was a prophet of the Lord. Remember, it's been 400 years since God has come and spoken to his people. This is a remarkable event. The multitude are outside praying at the hour of the incense. The angel of the Lord appears, and Zacharias sees him. And with a pious heart, he trembles and he fears. He falls before him. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid." This has happened time and again. We read in Judges 13 how the angel appeared to Manoah and his wife to say, "Your barrenness is at an end." The angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah to say, "Your barrenness is at an end." There is a long-standing tradition throughout the scriptures that God would reveal to a long barren couple, time is up, the baby's on the way. The time has come for this little one to be born. This is the message given to him. He says, "Do not be afraid, your prayer has been heard." Here you are burning the incense and offering this prayer and crying out for something that seems unimaginable. And it's been heard. Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will call him John. You see, why is it that they went so long in barrenness? Why is it that their hearts would yearn and yearn and yearn for what God withheld? So that at the right hour, John would come. Why, beloved, did they have to wait? Because John had to be born at just the right time, 9 months before Jesus. You can't have a baby 20 years earlier. Sorry, guys. Jesus isn't coming then. John's birth is intimately tied to the birth of Jesus in the fullness of time, in the perfection of God's plan. This comes about according to the wisdom of God. I remember working for a plumber, and we were standing in one of those houses where the sticks had gone up, the foundation was there, but not all the things were completed. The framers, the guys with these giant hammers, are running around banging these giant nails into the boards and putting them all together. I think a lot of them actually use nail guns now. And they were putting this house together, and my plumbing boss is looking at it in the blueprints, and he's like, all right, we're going to run pipe here and here. And we ran into a spot where you didn't really want to run the pipe right through the header there. And I stepped over to the one side and I said, well, why don't we just run the pipe right through here? There's no header here. We can go right through here. And my plumbing boss goes, because there will be a wall there. Can't you see it? No, I can't see it yet. And he's like, that's because you don't know how to read blueprints. If I knew what I was looking at on the page, I would have known there would be a wall there. And I would know that we can't just run through it. But we don't see the world that lies ahead. We see the world in which we live. We don't know how to read the outcome. As Galadriel said, the wisest do not see all ends. And so we must wait upon God and trust Him to keep His promises. We must believe He will do all His holy will at just the right time, delivering just the right response. He says to them that because God has promised to keep and will keep His promise, this birth of John, they will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice. God will bring joy in the due season. Yes, we weep for now. Yes, our hearts ache and we are lonely now, but we will not be forever. No, laughter shall come. Joy shall come. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will have neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will be a remarkable child, full of the Spirit, but not of alcohol. Notice Paul will later use that. Do not be intoxicated with wine, but be intoxicated with the Spirit. This is precisely what John is. He has no alcohol in him, but he has the Spirit. He is full and saturated of the Spirit. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before them like Elijah, full of the Spirit and full of power. Do you remember the days of Elijah? Not the song by Robin Mark, the Irishman, but the actual days when Elijah walked the earth and the dead lived. And Elijah walked the earth and he parted the Jordan River because he wanted to get to the other side. I mean, God parted the Red Sea to kill the Egyptians and to free his people from Egypt. God parted the Jordan River to take out the Canaanites and to bring in his people Israel. Elijah parted the Jordan River because he wanted to go across. This is a man full of the Spirit and of power, and John will be like that. According to the promise of Malachi, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. He will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John will have this special mission of getting the world ready for Jesus. He will go and preach repentance and say, soften those hearts, Jesus is coming. Open that mind, Jesus is coming. Tune up those ears, Jesus is coming. He will go and prepare a people for the coming of Jesus. In fact, it records in the book of Acts that as the apostles after Pentecost begin to preach in the name of Jesus, those who had been baptized by John believe in much greater numbers than those who had not. It actually says that in the book of Acts. John prepared people for Jesus. God's plan was perfect. They had to wait and yearn and miss and long for this child because he had to come at just the right time. There was wisdom in this plan. There was a timeliness to this that John had to come to prepare for Jesus. There was no mistake. There was no missed timetable. God did not err. And beloved, if you are sitting here this morning wondering, why is my life gone this way? It is not an error. He doesn't miss his mark. With wisdom, he has brought you to this exact place, to this exact pew, to this exact marriage, to this exact friendship, to this exact job and city. You are here in this hour, however dark or joyful. The season you are in is not a mistake. And the neighbors you have are not random. And the family you keep is not a fluke. There is plan and purpose and wisdom in the ways of God. And his time will be revealed. He will show his wisdom in time. We must believe him in his sure word. We must not doubt. But this is precisely what Zacharias does. The center of the story is actually built in sort of a common Hebrew storytelling way that the beginning and the end are similar, and the middle stands out as an entirely unique idea. Verse 18 stands alone in the story as a painful center of the story. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am old, and my wife is advanced in years." To put it in the most, you know, not too blunt or crass, things don't work anymore. We're old. The body doesn't perform the way it used to. There is no expectation that the physical will do what it used to do. How shall I know this? By the way, if you look over briefly, just to foreshadow and say, hey, come back like next week and see this again. Mary asks the same question. How shall I know this? But Mary's question comes from faith, but not Zacharias. I'll talk about that when I preach about Mary. We'll get there. But for Zacharias, he speaks from fear, from doubt. He is not full of faith. He says, I'm married, I get that, but I am old and things don't work the way they used to. Here is the heart of the problem for Zacharias' story. One, Zacharias has just been told by the messenger of the Lord, you will have a kid. The correct answer is, wow, thank you, Lord. He should believe the word of the Lord. You know what else he should believe? Moses, who he's been reading in the temple all his life. Because, I mean, Abraham and Sarah, they weren't working so well either. And they had Isaac. And what about Isaac and Rebekah? They were barren before they had Esau and Jacob. What about Rachel, who said, give me babies or I die? It's a little extreme. And she had Joseph and Benjamin. What about Manoah and his wife, who were barren and waited upon the angel for the word? What about Elkanah and Hannah, who every year would go up to the tabernacle and be tortured by her rival wife with all her children? Time and time again, God had visited the barren and given to them children. And Zacharias still doesn't believe. Beware the doubts in your heart. They are familiar, are they not? That God won't deliver. He won't come through. His word won't be fulfilled in our hearing. Beloved, beware. Be on your guard. For his word is sure, and it can be believed. He has said he is faithful and just to forgive sins. Do not doubt. Your sins are forgiven when you confess your sins. Do not doubt when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that he is with you. I have not been here long enough to know every fear that is hiding in every heart here. I hope to be around long enough to find them. But you search your heart. And one day maybe you will tell me what it is. But for now, search your heart. What doubts gnaw at you? Rebuke and banish them this morning. Know for certain, it is the goal of Luke that you would know for certain God will do all that he has promised you. He will keep his word. He will save sinners. He will love the lost. He will care for the poor and the needy. And so the angel, knowing the strength of God's word, answers, "I am Gabriel." This actually literally means, "I am the power of God. I am the power of God who stands in his presence and was sent to bring you these glad tidings." It can actually be read this way: I am sent from his presence as the power of God. I come as one clothed in power. I come as one with divine authority to say to you, it will be this way. Notice well that his unbelief cannot stop the fulfillment of the promise. Gabriel doesn't say, "Okay, that's it. You don't believe me? No baby for you." No, he's going to get a kid. God is going to do what he says. The promise is going to happen, but unfortunately, he's not going to get to talk about it. Gabriel then says, "You will be mute, and you will not speak until my words take place. Until they are fulfilled in their own time, by the power of God, they will come true. The power of God that sent me from heaven to earth to talk to you. The power of God that will make your body work. The power of God that will make your wife's body work. This power will bring about the promise in its perfect time. And until then, you don't get to tell anybody what happened." What is so devastating about this muteness is that he's going to walk out of the temple and be unable to tell anyone about that super awesome thing that just happened to him. He can't tell anybody about it. Can you imagine how devastating that is? I mean, what do you do when you get the big promotion? What do you do when something goes right and the world is beautiful? Do you not run home banging through the door? "Guess what? Guess what?" Do you not pick up the phone and call and say, "Guess what? Guess what?" Zacharias can't do that. He can't tell anybody the fantastic news. He's mute. Zacharias is also a priest. And in verse 21, the crowd is waiting outside rather impatiently. Where is he going? Why is he still praying? I mean, I get that he has to pray for all of us, but you know, come on, pastor, finish your prayer and come out. And they're waiting for him, and they're wondering, and they're marveling, and they're saying, "Wow, he's got a lot on his mind. This is kind of like Martin Luther. He's in there for 5-6 hours. This is going on and on and on." You know what they're waiting for? Is the priest is supposed to come out, and after his prayer and his offering of the incense, he's supposed to bless them with the Aaronic benediction from Numbers 6. He can't do it. He cannot tell them the good news. And he cannot bless them in the name of the Lord. This is what unbelief does. It silences us. Unbelief hushes our mouths. If we don't believe that God will do all that he has said, if we don't believe in his goodness toward us, if we don't believe in his love and favor, if we're not persuaded in his kind intentions, then we don't speak of our good news. And then we don't bless others with the goodness of his love. We are silenced and we are hushed as Zacharias. We must, beloved, believe in the goodness of our God, be persuaded in the kindness of his plan, the wisdom of his purpose, and then we speak. And then we say, "I have good news. I always have good news." I knew a friend at Geneva College. Maybe you have friends who speak this way. Every time I saw him, I would say, "How are you doing?" Great American answer, you know, greeting. And he would always smile. And I had some classes with him, so I actually knew the truth of his answer. And he would always smile and say, "Better than I deserve." And I know he just got a C on a test he was studying all night for. And he'd say, better than I deserve. He always had good news. He always blessed others with the joy of knowing Jesus, because he was always believing in the good purposes of God. We too should believe in the goodness of God and bless others with the good news that God intends good. When he comes out, he cannot speak. That's the end of the story for Zacharias. He remains speechless. He has to go on performing his temple duty. Verse 23, he goes home. Mute. Can you imagine Elizabeth at the door? Throwing her arms wide open. Welcome home, honey. Nothing. How was your trip? Nothing. Won't you talk to me? I can't. He cannot speak to her after this absence. Perhaps he wrote down an explanation. Perhaps he wrote down the little story. Perhaps the story we're reading from Luke right now began with the pen of Zacharias. And he wrote down for his wife, hey, this is what happened. What's amazing to me is two things. One, she conceives. Again, I don't want to go into the gory details, but somebody believed the promise. They acted like a married couple, and they got pregnant. That was faith. That was faith. They believe the promise, and they acted on the promise. She conceives. She hides herself for 5 months. The scholars go crazy. Why 5 months? Why hide yourself? What's going on here? I don't know. She's pregnant, and she hid herself. But what I do want you to notice is verse 25. The first thing I want you to notice about verse 25 is she is doing what Zacharias can't. She believed the promise. When Zacharias did not believe, his wife did. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. She speaks of the shame that she has secretly borne in her soul. She speaks of the disgrace that she has felt in her heart. And she says, it is gone from me. The reproach is removed from me. She has believed the promise. And God has kept it. What is so beautiful about her words is that in taking away her reproach, he has begun to take away all our reproaches. For in the birth of John shall come the birth of Jesus, and he shall take away our reproach. He has promised that he will deliver us from our shame and our guilt, from the shadows that hide within us. We know the tortured souls that we bear in this room. But we also know God's promise. He is good and he is kind and he shall deliver us. Let us have the faith of Elizabeth, not the fear of Zacharias. Let us be sure that the word of the Lord shall come true. Christ will take away our reproach. There shall be no shame. Or as Paul writes it in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He has kept his word, beloved. He has done all that he promised. Do not despair. Believe and speak. Let your mouth be opened and say, I have good news. My God keeps his promise. Be sure of it, beloved. He keeps his promise. Be sure and speak. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this, your beautiful word, for the gospel of Jesus Christ that is given to us in the life and times of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We thank you that this promise, long held and long expected, was at last being delivered in their midst. And we thank you that our faith this morning can be strengthened by the hope and the expectation that you will do all that you have promised. You have promised us to take away our reproach and our shame. Help us to believe, O God, in the coming of Jesus to perfect us in his way. For these things we ask in his name. Amen.